filling in many of us. If we get an email from our bank and talking about an account balance, especially if the words insufficient funds or overdraft fee are found somewhere in the sentence. If those are mixed in, we can kind of feel a little bit anxious and frustrated. And the thing is, as disappointing as those words are to hear here on earth, and probably many of us have heard those or read those from time to time, imagine hearing those words from the Lord Jesus. Imagine a person standing before the Lord Jesus and hearing the words insufficient funds or overdraft fee from the Lord. That's not going to be a good thing. Imagine the person who spent his entire life pursuing monetary gain. And I don't want to name any names, but we can think about some people throughout history or people alive today whose names are synonymous with being rich, whose names are synonymous with getting more and more and more money. But imagine those people, and if they've never trusted the Lord, never turned to the Lord, never submitted to Him. Imagine in that first moment after death, and realizing everything that they've worked for and spent is now someone else's, and they are in complete spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing with which to offer the Lord, that they have an unpayable debt that they owe to the Lord because they refused the only person who could pay it, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's really the situation that we find here today in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, in this message entitled Account Balance. So I'm going to read these verses together. It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?'" An arbitrator, I'm sorry. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So we're going to look at five sections here today in this passage. We'll see the interruption, the response, the point, the parable, and then the warning. So let's look first of all at the interruption here in verse 13. And we read, "Then one from the crowd said to him." So one from the crowd said to him, he's interrupting Jesus in the midst of Jesus speaking. So let's get the context once again of Luke chapter 12. Well, Jesus has been teaching on many subjects in this chapter. He's been teaching on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, how the Pharisees act a certain way and say certain things, but really their heart is far from God. They draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. So he's been speaking about that. Then he's also been speaking about fearing God and not fearing man, about trusting in God and about being willing to die for the Lord and not to walk in the fear of man. As it says in Proverbs, that we ought to fear God and not man because the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. So he's been speaking about that. Then he's also been speaking of the fact that we're valuable to God, that God, has his eye on the sparrow, as the song says. And yet, that God, even though he sees a sparrow and he has control over such things, that we're of more value than many sparrows, that God knows the very hairs on our head. And we talked about how sometimes as men get older, that gets easier for God to keep count of, because the hairs become less and less. He also spoke about the need for all men to confess publicly that Jesus is who he says he is. So we spent the majority of our time on last week, the importance of confessing Christ. Then he also spoke of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of the empowering of the Holy Spirit also to those who are persecuted. That when they're persecuted and dragged before religious leaders or dragged before, governmental leaders, that the Holy Spirit will give them the power to maintain their witness in those difficult situations. And so all these amazing and high and lofty themes that Jesus has been speaking about to this multitude, which includes his disciples, but it also includes some hangers-ons. It includes some other people who are just kind of come because, Jesus is an interesting figure who has a lot of popularity at this point. So in the midst of all of this, here comes a man, a self-seeking man, interrupting Jesus. in the midst of all of that. And so that tells you a little bit about this guy in the beginning, that he just comes and interrupts Jesus in the midst of all these amazing things Jesus is sharing. And I think there's a lesson for us here, looking at this man who's interrupting in verse 13. And I think we need to be careful of interrupting the work the Lord is seeking to do. We have to be careful. Sometimes in a situation, the Lord can be working and doing something and we interrupt that. Maybe we're in a situation and maybe it's in a church setting or maybe it's not. Maybe it's at work. You know, and a fellow Christian is ministering to another person and we, because sometimes pride goes up and we think, well, they're not ministering the way I would do it. They're not saying it just right. And so we're like chomping at the bit. We're just waiting. We're like in the runner's blocks, waiting to jump into the conversation because we have something to say. And perhaps we interrupt the flow of what the Lord is doing because we just kind of want to put our two cents in. We have to be careful about that. Or we have to be careful with, you know, any kind of a situation where we just feel like, oh, I need to be the one to be involved in this. We really need to seek to the leading of the Lord. Because sometimes the Lord can work through silence. Sometimes the Lord can work through the quiet times. And really being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And should I say something now or should I not? Should I let this person handle it or should I step in? And so there's that need for all of us to be led of the Holy Spirit and to come to grips with the fact, as we see in this verse right here, verse 13, that maybe our needs are not the most important things going on. You see, Jesus is ministering to a great number of people here, but what happens? This man comes in verse 13, he's only concerned with himself. It's all about him. I need my needs met. And that's really a hallmark of someone who's immature, someone who's a child. Right? You could be dealing with a big situation as a parent. Maybe you're talking on a phone and you're dealing with a crisis of some sort. But Johnny comes up and Johnny, it's snack time. Johnny needs something. And so Johnny comes and interrupts the situation because he doesn't have the maturity to realize, hey, my needs aren't as important as what's going on. But as believers, we need to grow and realize, hey, it's not all about me. And so here comes this man and interrupts. And notice how he addresses the Lord Jesus. He calls him teacher. Teacher. In the Greek, it's didaskalos. Don't try to say that five times fast. It won't work out very well. But didaskalos, and it's a term of respect given to Jewish scribes, to those who are the experts in the law. They were the experts and the copiers of the law. And so he's addressing Jesus in a respectful way. But why is he showing Jesus respect? Well, as we see this man's heart, and as Jesus reveals it by the parable that he gives, it seems that the man was just trying to butter up Jesus. He's calling him in a respectful way because he wants something from Jesus. And isn't that how we usually treat someone when we want something from them? Treat them with respect. You know, why is the used car salesman so kind and courteous to you? Because he wants something from you. He wants you to buy something from him. And that's just kind of how it goes. And so I think we need to beware, even in our prayers, and is sometimes we can think, I can outsmart Jesus. Maybe I use some old King James English today for this prayer. This is a really big one. You know, Jesus is impressed with that. And we need to be aware of that hypocrisy that can come. So he comes to him and says, teacher, sign of respect, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Okay. We don't know exactly what's going on in this situation. We don't know the background of this inheritance. We don't know if there's a will involved. I don't even know what wills were like in those days. We don't know exactly what happened, but Jesus does. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to the rest of this chapter that this man's heart wasn't right. That this was a covetous man. Now, kind of to take you to the scripture and how the scripture dealt with the distribution of inheritance, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, what would happen is that the oldest son would receive a double portion and all the rest of the sons would receive a single portion. Okay? So that the oldest son would receive double what everybody else received individually. And that's just how it was. He was the one who carried on the family name and that's just how it was done. Now it could be that this man here in verse 13 who's interrupting the Lord Jesus, it could be that his elder brother took more than his fair share. It could be that the elder brother took more than a double portion. We're not sure. Or it could be that this guy wasn't content with his single portion. It could be that he just wasn't happy with that. It could be that he wasn't happy with how the law was. We don't really know what the situation was. But we do know that the man is interrupting Jesus for his own self-serving reasons. We do know that he is interrupting Jesus because it's all about him. And I think that another interesting thing to notice from verse 13 is notice that he's commanding the Lord Jesus. He's telling Jesus, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, when I was growing up, if I ever said to my dad, Dad, you know, do this thing in that manner, pretty sure a whooping was going to be forthcoming. I mean, that did not fly in my household at all. Even now, as a grown man who's physically larger than my dad, I still wouldn't treat my dad in that way. I wouldn't say those things to him. And yet here comes this man, comes to Jesus, and he commands Jesus. This man did not come seeking Jesus' guidance on the situation. He came seeking to use Jesus as a means to an end. He thought, okay, here's a man with authority. Here's a man the crowds will listen to. I'm going to get him to do what I want done. It's kind of like, you know, a brother and a sister, they're having an argument, and so I'm going to go persuade mom to do things my way, to tell my sister or my brother that that's how it has to be done. He's just using Jesus. That's all he's seeking to do. And I think the application for us is we look at this man, and it's easy for us to throw rocks at him, but to ask ourselves, hey, is this the kind of thing that I do with Jesus in our prayer lives? In my prayer life? Is my prayer life really a kind of a camouflage grocery list of all the things I want Jesus to do in my life? Is it just a, you know what, I really need Jesus to get this thing done, and Jesus, I love him, and he's my Savior, but you know what? Sometimes he just needs some prompting. You know, sometimes he just needs to realize how things need to be done here on planet Earth, and Lord, if you would just move this thing here and move that there, then things would work out so much better. And I think that's a real danger. It's a real danger for all of us. And so, you know, this man is like our children. When they concoct a plot in their room, and then they come to us and they say, hey, Dad, just say yes. You ever had that happen to you? Don't worry. Your kids will get older. They'll do this. You know, just say yes. Or I had it the other day. I'm walking out after school. There's some students talking about something. And they're on these bleachers outside of the school. And they, as I'm walking by, they say, don't you agree, Mr. Westfall? I said, guys, I don't know what you're talking about, so I'm not going to comment. And I have no idea what's going on with you guys. This guy just wants Jesus to say yes, and that's what they want. But say yes to what? And we have to be careful. You know, because when our kids just say, tell us, just say yes, we say yes to what? Or we just say no. That's just generally, no. I say no to whatever it is that you're doing. And so beware here of being like this man in verse 13 who wants to hijack Jesus just to get his will done. And remember, the scriptures teach us to pray that your will be done on earth and heaven, not our will be done. And so this is the interruption. Notice Jesus' response in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, but he said to him, man. But he said to him, and I love that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the word but at the beginning of verse 14, because it tells me that Jesus is not giving the man the answer that he wanted. He's going in a different direction. I love that. He's cluing us into the fact that the man wasn't getting the response that he expected. And isn't that what happens when we're talking with Jesus? When we pray to the Lord, we often don't get the response that we were thinking. Things just don't turn out the way that we thought. And think about it. If we were to write the scriptures and we were to write the sayings of Jesus, you know, they would come out a lot differently. The Lord Jesus often says and does unexpected things. But I think it's very instructive, the word with which Jesus addresses this man. He calls him man. Man. That's good. That feels good because I call people man a lot. And so I'm feeling good, feeling like it's scriptural. But what's the significance of Jesus calling this person man? Well, in the Greek, it's a generic term for a human being. Just a person. Just a person. But I think there's a couple things we need to pay attention to with this. Number one is, Jesus is reminding this guy that he's only a man. He's just a man. That he's but dust. Maybe in Jesus' mind, he remembers how, you know, that first man was formed out of the dust of the earth, out of the mud, if you will, that Adam was put together and the breath of life breathed into him and he became a living being. And it's that remembrance that he's just a man. He's only a man. And I think that's something for all of us to remember when we address the Lord Jesus. Who he is compared to who we are. He's God, and we're just a man, and there's a great distinction between him and us. And when we come to him always as an inferior coming to a superior. And a superior, like our boss or whoever it is, we know that they have the right to say yes or no to a situation. That's just how it works. And so it is when we come to the Lord, is realizing we're just a man. But I think there's perhaps there's another thing to learn from this address of man, and perhaps even more instructive, is that this to me signifies the Lord Jesus did not have a personal relationship with this man. He didn't have a personal relationship with him. You see him through the scriptures when he's talking to his disciples. He calls them by name. Or he even talks to other people and he stays at their house and he calls them by name. And there is one instance where he calls someone he has a personal relationship by a similar term. When he calls his mother Mary, he calls her woman there in John chapter 2. But what he's doing there is he's signifying, hey, I'm no longer under your authority. You know, I'm now separating from you and I'm doing my own thing and I'm starting my ministry. What I think he's doing here is he's saying to this guy, I don't have a relationship with you. He doesn't call him by name. And I think that that's very, very instructive. And I think Jesus is hinting at the fact that this man doesn't change his ways and turn to the Lord, that he's going to be one of those that hears, as Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 7, hey, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, as I look around again at this room and the crowd that we have, you know, I know that Jesus calls us by name, but I think that we have to, as we're ministering to people and witnessing to people, is realizing, hey, you know, does Jesus call you man? Does Jesus call you woman? Or does Jesus call you by your name? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Because we, especially during the Christmas season, we can gravitate so much toward just, you know, Hallmark holiday, you know, nice, happy, joyful feelings, and forget about the fact that either people know Jesus personally or they don't. You know, and little baby Jesus there in the manger, he sure seems pretty harmless. Let's invite him into our house. But in reality, he grows to be the ruler of heaven and earth. That same baby Jesus grows up to be the one who rides a white horse coming back in Revelation 19 to defeat all of God's enemies with a sword proceeding from his mouth. And so this, to me, screams out that this man doesn't know Jesus. And so to reach out to people and to be able to ask them, hey, does Jesus call you by name? Do you have that personal relationship with him? And then Jesus continues here and he says, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? It's a very interesting statement. Very, very interesting statement. Why? Well, the word judge here, it speaks of one who is nominated or elected to be a part of a tribunal and arrive at a conclusion concerning a case. In other words, it was either nominated judge, like a civil judge, or a judge who was elected. Now, an arbitrator is an apportioner, an administrator, a divider. So that would be a person who kind of makes the decisions and see how like a will is going to be divided or how land is going to be divided, kind of disputes over land or estate. And so Jesus says, hey, am I either one of these things for you? Do I work in the civil court system? Am I a civil servant in that sense that I go and do these things? What's interesting here is the Lord Jesus is saying that he is not a judge in these civil affairs. Interesting. Because Jesus says throughout John's gospel that he is a judge of all mankind. That he is a judge over heaven and earth. But he's actually saying that he has given man some, you know, provincial authority, some authority over certain areas to decide their own things. And Jesus in his earthly ministry refuses to get involved in these things. There's a couple of lessons for us here. I think lesson number one is, this shows me that the Lord is not going to make all our decisions for us. He's not going to make all our decisions for us. The Lord has given us some interesting things by which to make decisions. He's given us, first of all, his word. He's given us the word of God. And the Word of God can go a long way toward helping us make decisions. What He's given us His Word, not only, but He's given us His Spirit. He's given us the Word of God, and He's given us His Holy Spirit to interpret the Word, to understand the Word. And then He's given us a brain. God has given us a brain to use His Word, to use His Spirit, to be able to make these decisions. And then He's given us a multitude of counselors. He's given us fellow Christians to pray with us. And He's given us prayer. We can ask and seek His, you know, seek His wisdom in making decisions. And so all of these things get together so that we can make decisions. You know, we can't be like the Quakers who, you know, lie in bed and, oh, well, you know what, I'm going to have to wait for the moving of the Spirit to decide when to get out of bed. And the moving of the Spirit to put on my socks. And the moving of the Spirit. No, that's ridiculous. But you know what, somewhere along the way, Christians have gotten to the idea that, you know, the Lord is supposed to do everything for us. You know, I've been hungry a lot of times, and the Lord has always promised to provide for me. But you know what, He's never come and made me a sandwich. I've never been able to sit at my kitchen table and say, Lord, I'm hungry. You promised to provide. Let there be a sandwich before me. Never happens. You know, the Lord provides groceries and Brandy goes and buys them. And then He's given me hands and legs and everything to move over there and to make me a sandwich myself. Yeah, I was reminded of all this this past weekend. Of Stevie Johnson for the Buffalo Bills. Perhaps you've heard of it. He's pretty famous right now. He dropped five passes. He's a wide receiver, professional wide receiver, dropped five passes in the game against the Pittsburgh Steelers. But in overtime, he dropped one straight in his hands in the end zone that could have won the game. They ended up losing to the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Buffalo Bills. I think they've won one game this year. They're just terrible. And then he did what a lot of us can do. He became angry with God over this situation, but he decided to put it on his Twitter account. And he put on his Twitter account for all the world to see about how he's angry with God because God caused him to drop the pass or God didn't catch the pass for him or whatever it might be. Now, how he's different from us is he actually put it on Twitter. We've all had thoughts about certain situations toward God and we're just kind of not fool enough to put it out there in the world. But the interesting thing for me is kind of the basic premise that he had that God was supposed to, I don't know, close his hands together to catch the pass. God has obviously gifted him with great athletic ability that he would be a professional athlete. But you know what? If he wants to catch a pass, he needs to catch the pass. He needs to do it. And so this idea that God is to be the one to do all these things for us, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus is saying here in this situation, hey, you already have judges. You have arbitrators. I'm not the one to do it. And I think another thing to learn from verse 14, a second lesson here, is the Lord refused to get off task. He refused to get off message. His ministry was spiritual, not legal. He wasn't going to go on all these rabbit trails off course. And you know what? It's past a little bit right now, but so many churches can get off task with political arena. We have certain responsibilities as American citizens, but if our churches become all about this present earthly society and we miss sight on God's kingdom and what He wants, it's just a big mess. Like what Albert Barnes says about this situation. He says, the appropriate business of ministers of the gospel is to attend to spiritual concerns. They should have little to do with the temporal matters of the people. If they can persuade men who are at variance, in other words, people having a disagreement, if they can persuade men to be reconciled, it is right. But they have no power to take the place of a magistrate and to settle contentions in a legal way. We just have to stay focused on what our concern is. And so without argument, the Lord Jesus shuts this man down. And He says, I refuse to make a decision on this. I'm not stepping in. And now let's get to the point in verse 15, the point Jesus makes. He says, and He said to them, so He's not speaking to this man anymore. He's speaking to the crowd now. He says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. So the Lord Jesus knew what was in this man's heart. It was covetousness. And the Lord wasn't afraid to call him out. Man, the Lord's pretty bold. But I guess when, you know, you're perfect and you're the creator of all things and you're the parent, you can do this. And so the Lord knew what was in the heart of this man who had just interrupted him. And so He used it to make a point. How did the Lord Jesus know what was in this man's heart? How did the Lord Jesus, you know, understand that? Well, because He's God. And it says in Hebrews 4:13 that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account? He knows. He knows all things. And that really, again, for us as believers, takes the pressure off. Because when we have to repent and turn to the Lord, we don't have to explain how it all went down. He knows. We can come and confess it to him, and we don't have to hide anything from him because it's impossible to hide anything from him. And so he says, take heed, take heed. This phrase, take heed, is very interesting. It means to stare at, or to discern clearly, to behold, to perceive. By Jesus saying, take heed of covetousness, he's saying to us, he wants us to be able to recognize covetousness. He wants us to be able to understand covetousness. Now again, for us as parents, perhaps this season makes it very easily recognizable. Because our children want lots of things. You know, if you make the mistake of asking them what they want for Christmas, it may be a very long list. The list grows the older they get because they can understand more things and see more things and be advertised, and it's just an exciting time. You know, I remember being little and what happened, used to have those JCPenney toy catalogs. It's dedicated to toys. Man, I could spend hours coveting over all those things in there. And so many exciting things. I remember they used to always have the little football uniforms for kids. Never got one. Still bummed out about that. But, you know, there's all these things to want. And Jesus is saying, take heed about it. But he doesn't only say take heed. He says, and beware. The word beware, it means guard yourselves. It means be on guard. Been watching a documentary about Lewis and Clark, and it's pretty amazing when you think about it. Basically being told by Thomas Jefferson, the president at the time, hey, why don't you go all the way to the West Coast and kind of map out a way for us to get there and see what happens. It's pretty interesting. But they had to be on guard. Imagine all the things for them to be worried about. There was all different types of Native Americans, some hostile, some not. But then all kinds of wild animals and not knowing what happened. And there were ideas in those times that perhaps there were some woolly mammoths left hanging around or some other prehistoric animals. And it was a frightening thing. They had to constantly be on guard with dangerous animals. And that's the idea here, is that covetousness is dangerous. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so Jesus is saying, just as you would be on guard for a bear or a tiger or a lion or whatever it might be, you need to guard yourselves against this thing. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, basically it's a longing for things that others have. Just wanting stuff you don't have. That's what it is. It could be that someone else has it and you want what they have. Or it could be that at a certain store they have the thing that you want. It's this fact of not being content. It's a desire for having more of what one has not. It's just wanting this stuff. And this is found this definition in my study, and I just want to read it for you. It's really interesting. Quote, it's the longing of the creature which has forsaken God to fill itself with the lower objects of nature. Read that again. It's the longing of the creature, speaking of human beings, which has forsaken God to fill itself with the lower objects of nature. When we've forsaken God and we're no longer fulfilled in Him and we begin to drift away, then what happens? We feel empty. There's an emptiness. And there's an idea, especially perpetuated in our culture, but it's really with all cultures, is that stuff is going to make me feel fulfilled. A certain house or a certain vehicle or certain things, then I feel like I'm just fulfilled, but then it never works. Now, the special danger for us as Americans is that covetousness is not considered a big deal in our culture. It's not considered a big deal. In fact, it's considered the American dream. That's the American dream, is to have more stuff and to have better stuff. The free enterprise system promotes it actively, and it's the reason behind much of advertising. I'm not saying all advertising, but the majority of advertising is to stir up covetousness in us, to want things that we didn't know we even wanted 30 seconds ago. But all of a sudden, I've seen it, and now I want it. It's interesting, read these statistics. In 1840, the average American had 72 wants and 16 needs, by his own estimation. In 1840, 72 wants and 16 needs. In 1940, the average American had 484 wants and 94 needs. Interesting. I can't imagine what the numbers are going to be in 2040 if the Lord Jesus hasn't come back by then. So he's once jumped from 72 to 484. Why? Because there's all these different new products. And then his needs from 16 to 94. Can that be possible? That your needs would increase by that number? Probably not. And so covetousness is a serious issue. The 10th commandment tells us in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant or his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So we can still identify in our day and age, don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's wife, and then we might have to add on, don't cover on your neighbor's, you know, that your neighbor's able to hire a lawn service, and you have to mow yourself. You don't covet your neighbor's, you know, vehicle because it's nice and new and shiny and yours is a jalopy. Okay? He's basically saying, the scriptures are telling us, beware of this thing. And it says, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Because it's another interesting thing as I seek to make this case about covetousness. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, so he's speaking to Christians, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So he's saying, hey, you're already seated in heavenly places with Christ. You know, that you're there with him, that's your life, that he is your life, that he's coming back for you. You're going to be with him forever. So, you know, seek things that are above. And this is an interesting thing here in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. It's interesting is that Paul here in verse 5, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts covetousness in the same category with fornication, uncleanness, speaking of moral uncleanness, of passions and evil desires. Puts covetousness on that list. And he says it's a big, big deal. And why? Because he says covetousness is a form of idolatry. It's idolatry. It's worshiping the stuff rather than the Creator. And we have to guard ourselves so much against covetousness, even as believers, because it's so sneaky. So sneaky. We are fine with our vehicle until we visit the car dealership. Didn't realize that I needed a new truck until I came here. I didn't realize that I needed this thing until I flipped on the shopping channel. One of my favorites, and I hate malls with a passion, but, you know, Bob Coy calls malls coveting centers. I love it. Coveting centers. Why? Because there's so many things that you didn't know you needed until you got there. And so it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And then Jesus says, and actually, hold on to Philippians chapter 4. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, because we're going to come right back there. And then I'll just read for you what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 12. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Here it is. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In other words, our lives are about who we are in Christ. Our lives are not about what we own. So here Paul puts it for us in Philippians 4, verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, Paul's telling the Philippians, I know you guys were looking out for me and you were going to provide for me financially. You didn't have a chance, but now you've sent the gift and I appreciate it. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need. In other words, he wasn't giving them the hard sell about giving him, you know, financial assistance. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul is saying, you know what? I know what it is to have a lot in the bank account. I know what it is to have nothing. And I've learned that no matter what, I can be content because who I am in the Lord, because I have a relationship with Him. The interesting thing is we lift Philippians 4:13 to make it mean whatever we want it to mean. The all things is whatever I think. And I guarantee you that it doesn't mean all things in the sense of what we put in it, because I wish I could say I can, you know, do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me go out to a basketball court and dunk a basketball. Not going to happen. This white boy can't jump. And so, you know, the thing is, what he's talking about with Philippians 4:13, the context is actually being content. I can be content in whatever situation. And that's why he says to Timothy, hey, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's a beautiful thing that, you know, as things go up and down, as the stock market goes up and down, as our jobs go up and down, that we can say, you know what, no matter what happens to me physically or what house I'm living in or how these things work out, I'm content because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's not dependent on the stock market. And that's not dependent on who's in the White House. And that's not dependent upon any of these things. Unfortunately, the majority of the human race does not believe that a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. And even as Christians, we can judge people because of how much they own or what kind of car they drive and think that that's what it's all about. And Jesus is saying that's not the case. Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. People have abundant life because of the Holy Spirit infilling them, because they have a relationship with the living God, not because of stuff. You see, covetousness is so dangerous because it seeks to find fulfillment an abundant life in stuff instead of in a relationship with the living God. I'm going to be fulfilled because I have stuff, because I have a retirement plan, because I have this, instead of finding a relationship with God. And so what happens is the stuff so occupies us, because we have to keep up with the stuff, and we have to dust the stuff, and we have to maintain the stuff, that we don't have time for God. And we don't have time or money for investing in eternal things. And then what happens is covetousness, oftentimes with many people, it causes them to sell out. It causes them to compromise morally. It causes them to maybe commit violence and crime to get stuff. Covetousness does all these things. And it's really a losing proposition of exchanging the Lord for stuff. And so he's going to give a parable here now. Starting in verse 16, let's look at this parable that Jesus gives. He says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Okay, so far so good. This rich landowner has a bumper crop. He's obviously a landowner, he's a farmer, and so he has this amazing bumper crop. Things go well for him. Perhaps, you know, he sows and his field goes a hundredfold with production of whatever the grain or whatever it is that he has sown in his field. He reaps marvelously. And then notice in verse 17, it goes bad. Now verse 16, I want to make it clear again, that's okay. It's okay for a person to be rich. It's okay for a person to be fruitful. That's okay. It's what does a person do with those stuff? Do with those things. It says in verse 17, and he thought within himself. That's always a bad thing. It's always a bad thing when we just figure things out on our own. When we seek human reason alone and we don't seek the revelation of God. We don't seek his word. We don't seek his spirit. We don't seek people who can give us wise counsel. So this man, it's clear, he gave no thought to God in what to do with his riches. He just used his own human reasoning. And it's a reminder for all of us to seek the Lord, seek his word, seek his spirit, seek godly counsel when we're making decisions. There, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, the scriptures say. So the landowner does none of that. He reasons with himself. And then he says in verse 17, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? That's bad. Now we're going to see a theme through these next verses of how many personal pronouns he uses. Notice what he says there. He says, I, and my. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? It's all my stuff. It's my stuff. Covetousness says it's all mine. It belongs to me. Those are the words no parent ever has to teach their children. Mine. Mine. They just know it intuitively. And they will fight for stuff. Verse 18, So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I, my. Sounds like a little song. But that's what's going on here. He's just speaking of himself. He's thinking about, okay, this is what I need to do. All right, I have this amazing crop. The barns are never going to hold it all. So I need to tear down the barns that I do have. And I need to build bigger barns so I can store this new crop. And so he's excited. He's got dollar signs in his eyes. Maybe you watched when you were little, you know, the Mickey Mouse. And, you know, Uncle Scrooge, you know, and how he does things. And he's always about the money. And that's kind of the idea here. He gives no thought to giving anything away. He gives no thought to blessing anyone else. He gives no thought of giving to the Lord. It was all about himself. It's all about me. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He basically says to himself, self, you've hit the jackpot. It's easy street from now on. We have got a retirement fund filled up. No 401k can touch this. But it's totally a wrong perspective. And he's making some false assumptions. Notice three false assumptions he makes in verse 19. Number one, he believes that his soul is going to be satisfied with goods. He believes that he can find satisfaction, fulfillment from stuff. It's not going to happen. Number two, he believes that these goods would last for many years. What happens if someone steals his stuff? What happens if the barn burns down? It's no guarantee. And then the third thing is, he thought that he would live long enough to enjoy them. He assumed that he was going to be able to live this long life to enjoy that. But notice verse 20, it all comes crashing in on him. But God said to him, fool, fool. Man, there's a lot of ways the Lord can address us, but I don't want to hear fool. The word fool means mindless, stupid, ignorant, egotistic, rash. However way you want to define it, it's not good. None of those is good. And the Lord says to him, this night your soul will be required of you. His number was up. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 tells us. And so this was his time. He wasn't even going to live to enjoy his crop. It was going to be over. And then God says to him, then whose will those things be which you have provided? They're not going to be in your control anymore. It says in Psalm 39:6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them. Once we leave this life, we have no control. We can leave a will and we can do all these things, but there's no guarantee that things are going to be distributed the way we want it to. So this man, he doesn't live to enjoy it. It's over for him. But let's give a little alternate ending real quickly. What if he was able to enjoy it? What if he did live to a ripe old age? What if this barn gave him a luxurious lifestyle and he lived to be 112 in great health, enjoying all of this stuff? But you know what? He still never trusted the Lord. It wouldn't have mattered a bit. It wouldn't have mattered a bit because he would be in the same situation, the same end result. And that's why Jesus gives us this warning, our last verse, verse 21. He says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, covetousness, it says, I will get this and that and the other for me here and now. I'm going to lay up treasure for myself. I'm going to have stuff. But Jesus says, that's not the way to do things. You need to lay up treasure and be rich toward God. That's the key. That's the warning. So I'm going to have you turn a few places here as we kind of wind down. Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 because we want to make the contrast between the way this man did things and the way we as believers are to do things. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Exactly what this man did. He says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So it's about really a whole different retirement plan. It's a whole different idea. It's the thinking of, I'm going to store up things for me in heaven where, you know, robbers can't get into it, and where there's no corrosion, and where there's no insects biting it up. If we want to be rich toward God, like Jesus warns us to be, then we want a positive account balance when we get to heaven. We must consider a few things. Number one, you have to open a spiritual account. I remember when I was in high school and my mom took me down to Bank of America and, you know, opened up my first checking account. You know, and I remember that day, and it was the days when, you know, the ATM card was still relatively new, and you're just kind of, oh, wow, it's an exciting time. But for a person to open a spiritual bank account, they have to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They have to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because then Jesus says, I'm going to wipe away that unpayable debt, and now I've opened you a bank account. I've opened you a spiritual bank account. And then what happens is, once you have that spiritual bank account, then you can start becoming rich toward God. Then you can start accumulating treasures in heaven. You begin to obey the Lord. You begin to serve Him and lay up those treasures. Turn with me, if you would, to the last place we're going to turn, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about, and Paul lays it out for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So there's coming a reward for the service given to the Lord. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here, kind of crossing over from our spiritual bank account, you open it as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Here we have the picture of a house. As you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the foundation is laid. The foundation of the house is Jesus Christ. But you can be a Christian who all you ever have is a foundation, who you actually never build on that foundation. And so Jesus is saying that you need to build on it. So as we open that spiritual bank account, we increase the balance as we serve the Lord, as He's going to reward us and store up those treasures in heaven. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," so that's a good stuff, good works, "or wood, hay, and straw," either bad works or works done with the wrong motive, he says, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And then Paul, I'll just read it for you, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we have that bank account as believers, as we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been born again, that spiritual bank account is open. But as we serve the Lord, as we're obedient to Him, as we forsake covetousness and say, "I just want to serve the Lord," then what happens? That spiritual bank account grows. And we're building with gold, silver, and precious jewels. But if we just waste our time and we kind of go back to the idolatry of this world and we let covetousness back in, then what happens? We go to heaven because Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sins, but then our bank account is just zero. Nothing against us, but nothing for us. And so I would encourage us as we close today is to take an account, is to kind of check our balance. Check our spiritual bank account. Because for all of us, you know, if our physical money situation isn't very good, we might kind of avoid looking at it. I don't really want to see what's not in the bank right now. But so for us as believers, and I had to even do that just this morning, because I, just as easily as anyone else, maybe perhaps more so, can just begin to drift and not look at my spiritual bank account, not look at the balance, not take take sight and say, hey, am I doing things for the Lord? Am I investing for the Lord? Or is it just all about me right here, right now? So the Lord wants us to do that. And then also just to be able to share with others, hey, this life's not all about the stuff that you have. It's about who you know. And that person they need to know is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you are you're not worried, Lord, about nations and what nations teach or what they're founded on, but Lord, your concern is what you have to say. We thank you, Lord, that you are the creator of heaven and earth, that you are concerned about us and that you love us. And we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for prayer, and we thank you for fellow believers that can guide us. We thank you that we can pray to you about situations. And Lord, thank you for your word and today. And I just pray that anything that was confusing or was not of you that would be removed. But I pray, Lord, that that which is of you and glorifies you would remain. And I pray, Lord, that we would find our fulfillment in you and who you are, Lord, in obeying you in that personal relationship. Lord, free us from covetousness and materialism and help us, Lord, especially to be those lights in this season that can so easily get absorbed by covetousness and stuff. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you that you didn't just send us stuff, but you sent us your Son. We thank you for him, Lord. In Jesus' name.